Well, in view is the second part of verse 12 of Matthew 6 and verses 14 to 15, and this whole matter of forgiving others. And really, I think that the truth and application of these very searching declarations and challenges of the Saviour is incredibly powerful, but also it's very uncomfortable. But it is the instruction of the Lord Jesus, and if we love Him, and if we know Him, and all those things, then we will want to hear Him, and more than that, we'll want to obey Him and do as He says. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I would say right from the outset that there is absolutely nothing that compares with knowing that your sin has been forgiven by God. And also, there is something really quite amazing in the human realm in knowing that you have been truly forgiven by someone that you have wronged or hurt. Forgiveness experienced is a precious reality, and also it's an essential outworking of true Christian love. Now, as you know, the Lord Jesus is teaching His people what true prayer actually looked like. And indeed, Jesus has condemned the empty, hypocritical, showy prayers of the Pharisees, and He's showing how one who really knows God approaches Him in prayer. And we've said all the way through that prayer is actually the expression of a heart that is in a right relationship with God. And in fact, the glory of God is the measure of true prayer. True kingdom prayer is not just a way of trying to manipulate or getting from God something that we want, but it is giving God the opportunity to get for Himself great glory. And so the first petitions of the prayer show that very clearly. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. They focus on the preeminence of the glory of God. He has the rightful place. And when He is in His rightful place, all our selfish desires are set aside when they are brought into the light of that God-honoring perspective. And then when we do pray for ourselves, even then we seek His glory, because His name is hallowed, His kingdom comes, His will is done, as He gives us our daily bread, as He forgives our debts, as He preserves us and leads us each day. And so God's glory is uppermost in view in this model prayer that the Lord Jesus is giving. Now, to help us understand our focus this morning, we just need to remind ourselves of what we looked at last time. And that was the forgiveness of God for sinners. And without forgiveness, we can never know God. We'll face the full and condemning penalty for our sin. We face eternal punishment. To have a right relationship with God, to know God, to enjoy God, to have hope beyond the grave, to have that release from the guilt and condemnation of sin now, we need to be forgiven. And coming to God through Christ for forgiveness is the deepest, most pressing, most vital spiritual need that all of us face. And so I ask you from the beginning, have you experienced the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ? Have you ever gone to Him and said, "Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know the only way I can be saved is through what Jesus has done on the cross. Please forgive me. Please have mercy upon me. Please wash me and cleanse me and make me right with You." You see, that is our most pressing need, to be right with God. And we can only be right with God through the Lord Jesus. And then if you have been forgiven, let me ask you, are you bringing your sin to the Lord daily for that cleansing by which He washes away the dust of the world from our feet? We looked at that last time. Are you experiencing the usefulness and the joyfulness and the intimacy with God that comes from keeping those short accounts with Him, that daily confession? You know, we looked, didn't we, at what it was to be really forgiven by God, what it means to really pray, "Forgive us our debts." We saw the seriousness of sin. We saw how it's forgiven by God, and we looked at those two types of forgiveness, judicial forgiveness. What was judicial forgiveness? Well, it is the forgiveness that God gives to the unsaved, the unbeliever, who by His grace comes to Christ, repents and believes. It's the truth that in Christ, that person's sin is forgiven. Their debt is paid, their sin is washed away because of the death of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of His blood. And Christ's perfect righteousness is given, it is imputed, so that that person knows that they're accepted with God. They're perfect in his sight, and God in that moment declares that person eternally righteous and forgiven and justified both now and forever. It's a declaration once for all. All sin, past, present, future, is dealt with through the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is judicial forgiveness. And then we said, well, if that is the case for the believer, why then do we need to ask for forgiveness on a daily basis? And then we looked at this idea of parental or paternal forgiveness. That deals with the ongoing presence of sin in our lives and the joy and intimacy that we know with God. Because for the believer, even though we have been judicially forgiven, declared righteous, settled forever, we know that in this life we still sin. And there are still consequences, not at least in our relationship with the Lord. The relationship, of course, doesn't end. But we lose intimacy with him. We lose our joy. And so when we pray, forgive us our debts in this manner, we are acknowledging that we sin every day, and when we don't confess and repent of that sin, there is a loss in the fullness of joy and intimacy of our communion with our Father. And so this petition is quite simply seeking forgiveness that gives us the fullness of joy and intimacy with God, our Father, every day. And we need to open our hearts daily for that forgiveness that keeps us close to the Lord. And we said, well, confessing sin is not an easy thing. It's not. But it's vital if we want to stay close to him. And confession is a very simple thing in its concept. It's quite simply to agree with God about your sin. It is to acknowledge it and repent of it, to forsake it, and to thank God for forgiving your sin. And I am convinced that this is something that God wants us to do as part of our relationship with him every day. It's part of knowing the fullness of blessing in our lives. But if you look at verse 12, you'll see that there's another part, and that's what we need to consider this morning. Forgiving others as we forgive our debtors. And then in verses 14 to 15, the emphasis is there again. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I wonder if you've ever really considered what that means as a key part of your daily walk as a Christian. Let me give you some initial reasons why this is so vital. You know, we are to forgive one another if we are believers, because that is a characteristic of being a believer. It's a characteristic of being born again. Remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus already said, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may show that you are the sons of the Father. You see, to forgive others, to bless those who curse you, to love your enemies, they are all characteristics of a true child of God. Because we who have been forgiven so much should be those who are ready to forgive. We won't be like those, as described in Titus 3:3, unbelievers who are hateful and hating one another. As one says, where the graciousness of God has wrought a great miracle in the human heart, graciousness is the inevitable effect. So we should forgive because it's a characteristic that we know the Lord. But also we're to forgive one another because it follows the example of Jesus. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life and his death, has made not only the path to forgiveness clear, but his life has demonstrated wonderful love and a pattern of forgiveness. Friends, you think for a moment of the darkness of Calvary and how even there he prayed for his enemies. Those who had rammed a crown of thorns upon his head. Those who had beaten him and plucked his beard and spat at him and mocked him and driven nails through his hands. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're to forgive because it follows the example of Jesus. We're also to forgive one another because it frees the conscience from guilt. You know, when there is a need to be forgiven and to forgive, there is guilt. Think of David. And David in the Old Testament, when he was in the midst of that awful situation, an unforgiving situation, and he experienced the consequences of his sin, not only emotionally, not only spiritually, but it impacted him physically too. And connected to an unforgiving heart, there is not only an advantage to the enemy, but there is a root of bitterness that can bind up the conscience. We are to forgive one another, and as we do, our consciences are liberated. You know, people who carry grudges, who harbor bitterness and resentment, who carry an angry attitude towards an individual or situation and indulge that, allow it to fester, they are damaging themselves in every way. We forgive one another because it frees the conscience from guilt. We should forgive one another because it delivers us from chastening. You see, when there is an unforgiving spirit, there is the presence of sin. And where there is sin for the believer, there is chastening. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And we are to forgive one another very simply because it is a requirement of the Lord. He has told us we should do this. You know, we see that in verses 14 to 15, and those verses which have brought so much misunderstanding, but it is clear that forgiveness of others is a vital part of our own experience of forgiveness. She said, well, what does this look like practically? How does this work out in our lives day by day? Well, let's look at that together this morning. What does it mean? Look at the order of verse 12. Literally, it is, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. Now, when we're looking to the Lord and confessing our sin and longing for the fullness of joy and closeness with God, we should have already forgiven those who have sinned against us. Our closeness and our walk with the Lord can be hindered if we are unwilling to forgive those who have wronged us. And this petition is for the believer who is longing to be close to the Lord, who is looking to confess daily his stumbling and his contamination with sin. And before we bring our sins to the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me, Lord, use me, we have got to be sure that we are not harboring an unforgiving spirit. Now, it's not saying that our forgiving others is an act of merit which then deserves something from God. It is not saying that at all. Because the meritorious grounds on which God pardons our sin is the atonement of Jesus Christ and that alone. That's why understanding the different types of forgiveness is so important. We are dealing with the forgiveness that affects our fellowship with God and with each other. And so, as one explains, our forgiveness from our Father of daily offenses as his children depends on our attitude towards those who offend against us. If we refuse to forgive our erring brethren, God will not grant us that restorative forgiveness for which we plead when conscious of sin and failure. This has nothing to do with that eternal judicial forgiveness which the believing sinner receives when he comes to Christ. It is the Father's forgiveness of an erring child which must of necessity take into account the attitude of the failed one toward other members of the family. You say, well, explain that for me. Well, think for a moment on your spiritual walk, if you're a believer this morning. And as you look over your life, you come to church, you read the scriptures, you're under the word of God, you pray and all those things that you're trying to engage in, yet maybe you don't have the joy that you should have. Maybe you feel as though you're missing out on being used by the Lord. Maybe you're weary of trying ever to get to some higher standard. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, well, you need to pray more. Or you need to do this course on growing as a Christian, or you need to read the Bible in this way, or you need something else, etc. But maybe the answer isn't as complicated as that. Maybe you're not confessing your sin to the Lord. You're not going to the Lord and acknowledging your sin and seeking his forgiveness. Maybe that's something. But then you say, well, I am doing that. And still, I don't know that joy and that closeness with the Lord. And maybe then you have to go back further to the application of this text. For all the good things that you're seeking and doing and bringing to the Lord, maybe it's undermined because you're still harboring some grudge, some anger, some bitterness, some resentment, some issue with someone, even a brother or sister in Christ. You've not forgiven them, and what is more, you don't want to. And by the way, this is not just something that I'm pulling together. This is what we see here in our text. And I know it's searching. As I was preparing this message, it so challenged my own heart and caused me to examine my own relationships. You see, the prayer is not forgive us because we forgive us. It's forgive us even as we have already forgiven others. You know, in Luke 6, Jesus says in verses 37 to 38, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You see, God considers the way that we deal with others. And when we harbor sin and harbor grudges and bitterness, we cut ourselves off from the blessedness that is ours in Christ. You see, the way that we deal with others impacts our walk with the Lord, and maybe the struggle in your spiritual life at the moment is due to the fact that you're holding on to some bitter resentment or a grudge against someone. What about your life, friends? What about mine? Are we forgiving? If not, there will be consequences in our life now, spiritually in other ways. Yes, as a believer, you are justified in Christ. You are clothed in His righteousness. You are accepted with God, safe in His hand. But your walk with your Heavenly Father is affected. And the joy is gone and the intimacy is cold. The usefulness is reduced. You say, well, how do I deal with these things? How do I look at them? Well, let me give you three specific scenarios. What about if I have a grudge with somebody and it's my fault? What should I do to make it right? Well, the first step is this. Confess it to the Lord as the sin it really is. Don't make excuses anymore. Realize that it's sin. It has to start there. Realize that your attitudes, your words, your thoughts of anger and bitterness and nastiness and jealousy, whatever against them it was in fact sinful. And take it to the Lord. And be honest with Him. Just say, Lord, there is this person, and this is the way that I've felt. This is the way that I've thought. These are the things that I've said to them. This is what I've done behind their back. Lord, it's sinful, and I admit it, and I'm so sorry. I acknowledge it, and I repent of it, and I want You to give me the strength to turn from it and forsake it. Oh, God, please help me. Confess it to the Lord as the sin it really is. Don't make excuses anymore. And then the second step, when appropriate, and in an appropriate way, go to the person. Now, this isn't easy. And I'm not saying that over every misstep or every slight stumble, you have to go and put it all out there all over again with the person every time. That is not always wise. But where there has been significant sin and damage has been done to a person, you have to go to that person and say, I want to seek your forgiveness. One commentator says, confess to the Lord all you want, but you're not going to get the freedom of forgiveness until you have dealt with it at this level first. You know, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want to receive mercy from God, you must be merciful. It is a principle of genuine spiritual life that people in Christ's kingdom are merciful. They will bear the insults of evil men and their hearts will reach out in compassion. You want mercy, you must give mercy. Later on in Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24, in the midst of all the teaching regarding murder, Jesus brings it to a higher standard regarding anger against a brother. And such a one, he says, is in great danger of judgment. But if you look at verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5, notice what he says. He says, look, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So in other words, you can't come offering to the Lord some sacrifice to deal with your own spiritual life if you're at odds with someone, if you have something against a brother. You've got to get that right first. You know, maybe some of you here this morning are in that condition. You've come to worship God, and yet you're hindered because you have something against a brother or sister. You want so much to be close to the Lord and to praise Him and to know His nearness. And yet you won't find that because you've got relationships which you are allowing to go on unresolved. And not only that, there's a hardness about it. And until you get that sorted, your walk with the Lord and your worship will be hindered. You see, as believers, friends, who are we not to forgive? Who are we to hold on to these things? What does it say in that psalm we read together, Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why does mercy have to follow me all the days of my life? Because as a sinner, I desperately need mercy every day. Now, if God is so merciful, if His mercy is never exhausted towards me in Christ, who am I then to decide that I'm not going to be merciful to someone else? You know, so much, I believe, of Christianity today is diminished in genuine power because so many are allowing conflict to fester. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We cannot ask for forgiveness and mercy from God when we are not willing to give such ourselves. You say, well, is this only found here? No, I want you to turn to Matthew 18, please. Turn to Matthew 18 in God's word and let's see this together. Now, in this passage, the Lord has been dealing with sin and discipline in the life of the church. And then in verse 21, Peter asks a question. So Matthew 18:21, he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Lord. Now, why did he say seven times? Well, the rabbis taught that a person should be forgiven three times and then you were done. That was it. And no doubt Peter thought that he was being generous. Double that, add one. It was pretty generous. But then Jesus says in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, he's not saying there 490 times. It's to emphasize the idea of indefinite, unending attitude towards forgiveness. Why? Because the believer is to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven them. And He forgives us indefinitely. We can never come to the end, because if it was 490 and we got to 491, we'd be in real difficulty. So it's an indefinite forgiveness. And to show this, the Lord Jesus gives this remarkable illustration, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you'll see that in what follows in the rest of the chapter. And basically, a king takes account of his servants, and one of them is brought before the king, and he owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, this servant, by the way, was the lowest of the low. All right, how could he ever have been in a position to owe so much? He didn't get that just for his general wage. It is likely that he had been stealing from the king's treasury. He could well even have taken the crown jewels and he's blown it all. He's indebted to the point where the amount was beyond comprehension. It was inconceivable to many of Jesus' listeners. So this servant has been stealing from the king systematically. And Jesus says in verse 25 that he has got nothing in which he can pay this massive debt. He's a crook, he's a fraud, he's a thief, and he's stupid enough to have lost everything. He's nothing, and he has found that he has got the most desperate of circumstances, and in fact, there is even the prospect of selling his family into service and slavery. And so he cries out in verse 26, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, if you were dealing with someone like that, I wonder what your reaction would be. No way. But the master of the servant is moved. And he does something quite incredible. He releases him from his debt and he forgives him the debt in entirety. It's incredible. Who does the king represent? God. Who is the servant with a debt that could never repay? Us. Who is forgiven? Believers. Why does he forgive? Because God is love and mercy and compassion, and he has provided the way to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. But the parable doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on. You see, this forgiven servant then goes out from his amazing deliverance. And in verse 28, it is brought to his attention that one of his own colleagues owes him. And the amount is 100 denarii. You say, well, how much is that? It's about 2 to 3 months' wages. So in comparison to his own debt, it is nothing. What does he do? He grabs him by the neck and he demands payment. And the colleague in debt, he pleads for patience and he says, look, I can work this off. I'll give you it back. He could have paid his minimal debt quite easily, but this servant will not consider it. And so he gets his colleague thrown in prison. And by the way, that made the situation irretrievable because whilst that person was in prison, he couldn't work to pay off the debt. And such was the evil and the bitterness of this servant's heart that all the other servants saw it. They're distressed, and so they bring the matter to the king. Look at verses 32 to 34. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. How does Jesus apply this parable to his followers? Verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother in trespasses. You see, the picture is of somebody who wants to take all the forgiveness that God can give, but is not willing to exercise forgiveness to someone else. I had to ask myself the question, I'm asking you, do you see yourself there? How quick we are, friends, to forget the matchless mercy and pardon that we have received. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said this, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them. So if we have wronged, then not only should we confess to the Lord, but we should seek to make it right with the person. But what happens if I need to forgive someone who has wronged me and they're repentant? What does that forgiveness look like? Well, let me say that forgiveness is not the absence of anger against sin, nor is it belittling sin or feeling good about what was evidently bad. Nor is forgiveness, by the way, the absence of right consequences for sin. As one says, though a child of God, after pardon, may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet that judicial wrath is removed. And though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the full curse. Correction may come to the Lord's people, but not destruction. So at times there has to be discipline, whether it be at home or in the church, and we may prescribe painful consequences rightly in each case and yet still not have an unforgiving spirit. So what does this forgiveness look like when someone has wronged us and they are truly repentant for what they've done? Well, Thomas Watson writes very helpfully, and this is what he says. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. And by the way, he didn't just put that together. Each part of that is based in the Word of God. Let me show you. Resist thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not seek to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Wish well to them. We said it already, Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Pray for them. Matthew 5:44. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Be willing to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4, we mentioned this when looking earlier at the Sermon on the Mount. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. So be willing to help. You see, that's what true forgiveness looks like. It's not just words, which then actually allows things to fester. It's a total change in attitude and action and approach. That's true forgiveness. And if I need to forgive someone who has wronged me and they're repentant, that should be my approach. But then as we close, one final scenario. What about the forgiveness towards a person who is unrepentant? What should we do then? You see, forgiveness of an unrepentant person will not and does not look the same as forgiveness of a repentant person. In fact, I would go as far as to say that I'm not sure that in the Bible the term forgiveness is ever applied to an unrepentant person. Jesus said in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So there is a sense in which full forgiveness that we've just been talking about is only possible in response to repentance. When a person is truly sorry, truly turning from the wrong that they have done. But even, friends, when a person doesn't repent in that way, we are still commanded to love our enemy, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who hate us. You see, the difference is that when a person who wronged us does not repent with contrition and confession and that conversion, that turning from sin to righteousness, he himself cuts off the full work of forgiveness. But we can still lay down our ill will. We can still hand over our anger to the Lord. We can still seek to do him good, but we cannot carry through to full reconciliation or full intimacy. As one says, we are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him. So you can actually look someone in the face and say, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. And the heart is crucial there. You see, what would make that an unforgiving attitude is to say, if you're thinking this, what's more, I don't care about ever trusting you ever again. And I won't accept any of your efforts to try and establish that trust again. In fact, I hope nobody ever trusts you again. And I don't care if your life is ruined. That's an unforgiving spirit. But when we forgive and we're honest and we give God our anger, then we give further opportunity for full reconciliation. But it's when we hold on to that bitterness and anger and resentment that it does us damage. And maybe some of us are facing that even this morning. You see, one of the reasons that you need to acknowledge your sin and confess it daily is that in actual fact it reminds you every day of how amazing and how constant is the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God to you. And when you live with that reality, when you live near the cross, when you live with that at the forefront of your thinking, you will inevitably be in a better place to forgive others. We all have people that we need to forgive. And we need very much to see Jesus and know what it means to be forgiven ourselves. But here is the warning. When you fail to acknowledge your own sin, when you cover it up, when you leave it to fester, you not only lose your intimacy, joy, and the fullness of usefulness, but you'll find yourself becoming harder and unforgiving to others. And you won't be being honest with yourself about what God is actually doing and forgiving in your own life. You see, an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction. A proud, selfish, forgetful individual has lost sight of the vast debt of sin that has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And I'm not saying that it's easy to forget wrongs that we have forgiven. And at times those wounds can be opened up again and the battle with the flesh still rages. But if we earnestly and honestly seek to lay aside ill will and pursue meekness and mercy, we can look to the Lord and say, oh Lord, I need your strength. I need your power. I need your grace to help me do this. And he will be gracious to us as his children. And his love, friends, is so infinitely superior and vast in comparison with ours that he will give us what we need to glorify him and exalt Jesus. Very simply, the one who knows that they have been forgiven only in and through the shed blood of Christ is one who must forgive others. And whenever we see ourselves before God and realize something of what the precious Savior has done for us, we should be ready to forgive. Our prayer should be, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let me live in the light of the cross. And God, please help me to have a forgiving spirit, that my walk with you won't be hindered, and that my relationships with brothers and sisters will be in the best place that they can be, that you will be glorified above all. Learn to confess, friends. And before you confess, learn to forgive. May God help us. Amen.